Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning, and thank you to the men upstairs for your part, too. And why don't we pray together again? Would you bow with me in prayer? Yes, Lord, we pray that that would be the prayer of our heart, that you would help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus in these minutes. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to look into his wonderful face. Help us to see differently. Help us to see as you see. Help us to see according to your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us your light and that we would know more of who you are and your glory and that you would pour your grace into our lives in this time. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, if you are new with us, we are in a sermon series going through the Beatitudes of Jesus, found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew in our Bibles. So we can turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we will read through these again. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord add or give his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, if you've been to college or university or graduate school, you know about a thing called syllabus shock. Syllabus shock may happen to a student as the professor tells them everything that's necessary for completing the class. You're handed an epic list of assignments and exams, and a student can be overwhelmed, even debilitated. How will I ever climb Mount Homework and get to the top? As we return to the Beatitudes of Jesus, I wonder if the disciples, and we too, might have our own syllabus shock. We ought to. This is a list like no other. See, in Matthew 5, Jesus is standing not on a proverbial mountain, but on a real mountain, and a big crowd is gathered around him. And there, the rabbi, the teacher, Jesus, is laying out his curriculum for being his disciple. The syllabus for what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Now, before we dive into today's beatitude, let's highlight two truths for all of these beatitudes as a whole. First of all, we need to see the heart of this teaching for all of these beatitudes. The heart of this teaching is just that. It's the heart. We need to see in these verses that Jesus' syllabus is not centered on outward actions, deeds, and performance. It is rather centered on inward attitudes of the heart. So whether you have been a Christian for 80 years or 8 years, or if you are here today just checking out Christianity, you need to know that Christianity is not at the core what you do. It is rather embracing what you cannot do and what has been done for you by God in Jesus Christ. The first beatitude really opens that up for us. Go back to verse 3. Jesus begins the beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. Now, I hope we have got this one down by now, because we've heard it every week of our sermon series. Poor in spirit. Knowing that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer in making yourself right with God. You come to God with empty hands, or you don't come at all. God's kingdom is something that we receive, not achieve. And so the Beatitudes, what they are, is a profile of a heart. A profile of a heart that has been melted and is being transformed by the gospel of grace. Is that us this morning? Well, I pray that it is us, all of us, this morning. So we need to see the heart of this teaching, that it is the heart. Second, we need to recognize the heart of the teacher. Jesus' heart here is no secret. He's not hiding anything. 9 times he tells us his heart. 9 times he says, blessed. Blessed are you. Jesus is no teacher who's in it for the paycheck. He is in it for your eternal blessedness, for true joy, for your real happiness. He alone delivers on this. What are you following for your true happiness, your true blessedness? Follow Jesus, not something else, for true happiness, for your true blessedness. Now, I really believe it's important that we remember the heart of the teaching of the Beatitudes and the heart of the teacher as we dive into today's Beatitude. So verse 9 is today's Beatitude. And there in verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Now, peacemaking. Whatever that is, that does not sound easy, does it? The fact that Jesus calls us to make peace stirs up what we know full well, that peace in our world is absent. It's lacking. Conflict and trouble is our norm, not peace. We know this in every sphere of life. Conflict among the nations, conflict in our nation, in our communities, in our families, even in ourselves, and even in our churches. The reason that we are estranged from peace, the Bible makes clear, is because of sin, its enemy. And it is into a sin-broken world that Jesus comes along and calls his disciples to be peacemakers. Well, what do you think of when you think of making peace? What do you count as peace? If we are going to hear Jesus' call to be a peacemaker, we need to know what that means. Now, there are a lot of ways that people define making peace. For some in our world, peace is made through meditation, finding an inner tranquility as you empty your mind. For others, peace might mean hallucination. I guess it is legal now, after all. For others yet, peacemaking might mean legislation. Now, we want good government, but some put all of their hope in it for peace. Or maybe you think of humanitarianism. You know, when the cashier at Save On Foods asks you if you will round up your grocery bill to go to some good cause. You're not exactly sure what that good cause is, but you say yes because you don't want to appear as Ebenezer Scrooge. Or maybe, you know, many of us are old enough to remember a thing called Hands Across America. Anybody? A benefit event and a publicity campaign staged on May 25th, 1986. About 6.5 million people held hands in a human chain for 15 minutes along a path across the United States. Participants donated $10 to reserve their place in line. The proceeds were donated to local charities. Now, no doubt some good came out of this. But 15 minutes of harmony doesn't sound like a whole lot, does it? And more remarkably, you might recall this, not all of the states of America were invited to participate in Hands Across America. Instead of being able to hold hands with America, many left out Americans raised their hands in live protests for being left out. Kind of put a damper on the whole thing. And you know what else? There were even some who once wanted us to believe that peace was possible by drinking Coca-Cola. A lot of you remember that Coke ad that took the world by storm in 1971? Some of you, I'm sure, can recite it. It's still regarded as the world's most famous ad. It went like this. I'm not going to sing it. But it went like this. I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing. Coke is what the world wants today. Well, it's safe to say that buying the world a Coke has not made peace as much as it has profit for our friends at Coca-Cola. Okay, so what then is the real thing? What is the real thing? If it's not Coke, if it's not these other things, what is it? What does Jesus mean by being a peacemaker? Well, let's look closely at this word peacemaker. We can see that it's a compound word. It's made up of two simple words, peace and maker. The word in the Bible that is most commonly used for peace is the Hebrew word shalom. Many of you know that. And it is behind the word peace here in our seventh beatitude. Shalom is a broad term. It is related to soundness and well-being and health and harmony and wholeness. Shalom is not simply the absence of conflict or war. From the Bible's perspective, the guns being silent does not mean that peace has come. The Glenmore landfill has no war, but that does not make it shalom. Shalom is life with God as God intended it to be. It's His wholeness for the individual and for society. That's the word peace. Next, the word make in peacemakers comes from the Greek verb to do or to make. It's very straightforward. It means to do or to make. But it is a word that is bursting with energy. It mandates action and initiative. Notice that Jesus did not say, blessed are the peace wishers, or the peace hopers, or the peace dreamers, the peace lovers, or the peace talkers. Peace must be made. It does not happen by chance or happen by accident. It is not a passive thing, but it is bursting with energy. So when you take that all together, it is a dynamic word, peacemaker, something that makes for wholeness from God for the well-being of the individual or society. Now, this is important to know, because knowing this then helps us understand what a peacemaker is then not. There might be some confusion on what it means to be a peacemaker. So when we understand this definition of peacemaker, we will then understand, for example, that a peacemaker is not somebody who simply avoids strife. A peacemaker is not just somebody who's easygoing. Not easygoing in the sense of being determined to never make waves. It's not having the mantra, just live and let live, or let sleeping dogs lie. You know, often this is what our culture portrays as a peacemaker. It is the cool cat in the corner that just doesn't do anything. But it is not putting our head in the sand. It is not waiting for the conflict to go away. Being a peacemaker is not just avoiding strife. Nor then is it simply appeasing the other party. It is not having a peace at any price mentality. It is not shrugging off appropriate consequences. Bending or giving into what is unrighteous makes more trouble down the road. Parents, we know this one well, don't we? When our child is flexing their demanding muscle and we give in, appeasing means repeating. You will be back there before long. So peacemaking is not avoiding strife or just appeasing at any price. And then nor is it to abandon convictions. Backing off from clear biblical principles or clear doctrine just because it might be uncomfortable. When somebody in your life is walking off of God's path of life and blessing, it does not mean that you are silent on God's truth because you don't want to offend or make things uncomfortable. Not when peacemaking is actively seeking God's wholeness and well-being for that individual or society. So, true peacemaking does not avoid conflict, does not appease at any price, and does not abandon clear biblical principles and doctrine. Now, if we're kind of honest for a minute, talk to the men here for a minute, I think that maybe as men we struggle with this a fair amount. This might be particularly hard for men, because I think part of it is when we look at the story of Adam in the garden, Adam, I think, did all of these things. He got it wrong on all three of these things. But if peacemaking does not do these things, then what does it do? What does peacemaking do? Well, the first thing that peacemaking does is it takes a big step back, and it gains some perspective. It gains the perspective that ultimately, it is not you or I who actually makes peace possible. This should actually be a relief to us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is foretold as the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2:14, it is said that he is our peace. The Bible's claim is that Jesus alone is the real thing. This means that any true peacemaking must have its roots deep down in the realities of Jesus. Any true peacemaking that you and I try to do must have its roots deep down in the gospel of Jesus. First, that Jesus alone brings peace with God. In fact, the very same word peacemakers in this beatitude is applied by the Apostle Paul to what God has done through Christ so that we could be at peace with God. In Colossians 1:20, we read that it was through Christ that God was pleased, through Christ to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the source of our vertical peace with God. Second, we have to understand that Jesus alone brings peace with one another. True peace, shalom. Only Jesus brings peace with one another. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, in Ephesians 2:15, that he did this that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Paul is referring to Jews and Gentiles, people of different backgrounds, and he's saying that it's in Jesus that Jesus brings us together in Christ and unites us in the church, those who are of different backgrounds and origins, and he brings peace with him and then peace with each other in his body called the church. Jesus is the source of horizontal peace with each other. So Jesus is the source of vertical peace with God and horizontal peace with one another. Let's put this all together. A peacemaker, then, is somebody who actively seeks to reconcile people to God and to one another in Jesus Christ. Whatever good deeds that we aim to do, it must be deeply rooted in the message of the gospel. So shalom, true peace, we give it no chance unless what we are doing is connected to the person and work of Jesus. Here we can admit a very rare case of good bumper sticker theology. You know this one? No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And once we get the fact that it is the gospel that is the root of our peacemaking, only then can we start to move out and live out the characteristics of peacemaking. Positively, what are some of the characteristics of peacemaking? Well, first of all, the Bible would have us know that peacemaking is honest. It's honest. It calls reality what God calls reality. Jeremiah said about the prophets of his day that they were not honest. In Jeremiah 6:14, it says there that they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. At this time in Israel's history, their spiritual condition was like an open, festering wound. They were oozing in unrighteousness and injustice and idolatry. They needed an operation, but got a Band-Aid. Instead of admitting the problems, the prophets covered the problems. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. So peacemaking is honest. What God calls unjust, we call unjust. What God calls unrighteous, we call unrighteous. Whether it be in our lives or in those around us, we own it and we seek God's grace to address it. So it is honest. But this also then means, of course, that peacemaking, it's costly or can be. Anytime that we are lovingly confronting trouble or sin, and we're seeking to restore people to God and to one another, we risk the chance of being misunderstood. We risk being rejected. We risk being hated. You risk your heart being filled with pain as people turn away from you. This is probably some of the pressure that the prophets felt. Probably the reason maybe why they were not so honest, because it's costly. But peacemaking is willing to count the cost. It says, I care more for this person or this situation or this group than I care for being liked. It says, I care more for God's glory and not mine. So peacemaking, it's honest and it's costly. And that, of course, also means then that peacemaking is something that is very committed. It's committed work. It's doggedly committed. We've already noted that the word maker is an active word. It is not passive. It is not static. We see this in other scriptures. In regard to peace in the church, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And in Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Make every effort. Peacemaking is committed, fervent. So peacemaking is honest, it counts the cost, and it is committed for others to be reconciled to God and one another in Jesus Christ. I'll ask you now if you know anybody like this in your life. Do you know anybody who puts themselves out on the limb, who loses sleep over the well-being of others, who prays for them and cares, who weeps, who's willing to get in there and stand in the gap. Perhaps it's your spouse. Perhaps it's a friend of yours. Perhaps you've had a boss that is like this. Have you been around a peacemaker before? Well, if you have, you know that it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to be around a peacemaker. And the reason that it's a beautiful thing is because it's like being around Jesus. Isn't this what Jesus did? Isn't this what Jesus did? Jesus is the supreme peacemaker, but Jesus is also the perfect model of peace. Jesus didn't deal with our sin problem lightly, did he? No, he saw the gravity of our sin problem. He knew that the wages of our sin is death. And he didn't avoid it. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't stick his head in the sand. What did Jesus do? He dealt with it. He dealt with it at enormous cost. Colossians 1:20, we read, Jesus, he made peace by shedding his blood on the cross. Well, there's nothing cheap about the peace that Jesus made. Well, it came at extreme cost. Jesus was completely committed to the Father's glory and to making peace for us. We know this from Philippians 2:6. It's worth hearing this morning. Philippians 2:6 and 7. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what we'll be celebrating this Christmas. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Peacemaking is divine work. God is the author of peace. Jesus is the supreme peacemaker. He is also the perfect model of peace. Jesus came to establish peace. His message explained peace. His death purchased it, and his resurrected presence enables it. This is why it's maybe both surprising and not surprising when we look at the second half of what our Beatitude says. What is the result of being a peacemaker modeled after Jesus? Well, it says that such peacemakers will be called sons of God. In this context, sons of God is a statement of character. It's saying, your character reflects God's character. God is saying the peacemaker's character reflects his character. If you have kids and you've been told before that your child looks and acts just like you and is the spitting image of you, well, usually that's a compliment. But amazingly though, here in this passage, the wording here is that it's not other people doing the talking. It is God himself who through eternity will call peacemakers sons of God. He's saying, your character reflects my character. This is maybe why we can also realize that this is indeed a blessing. Blessed indeed. What dignity, what worth that God bestows and will bestow on peacemakers throughout eternity. And if we understood that, if we could understand that from an eternal perspective, we might want to spend our lives pursuing peace in this world more than the stuff of this world. Now, here's probably where the syllabus shock has kicked in. Is this us? Are you a peacemaker? Will you be called a peacemaker? This is radical stuff. But like every other beatitude, this one is for every Christian. This call is for all followers of Jesus. Are we peacemakers? I will ask an even more daring question. What if our nature is to be a peace breaker? What if we are the opposite of being a peacemaker? What if our nature is to spread rumors, gossip, make trouble, and to enjoy a good scandal? If this is what rules our heart, if this is what marks our relationships, if it's our pattern, then we ought to examine. We ought to examine if we are in the family of God. See if you need to turn to the supreme peacemaker for the first time, and to let Jesus and his cross make peace between you and God first. But now understand, Christians do fall into these things, don't we? We fall into negativity, animosity. These do raise their ugly heads in our lives, don't they? The difference is, do we fight it? The difference is, do we hate it? Do we loathe it when we break God's peace? Do we circle back to Jesus in confession and asking for forgiveness and being renewed in him? Even right now, if that's you, and you're going to the Lord with things that he's bringing to your mind and your heart, well, you know what? That is a sign of grace in your life. That is a sign of God's grace. It is joining with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who said of his sin, "I don't always understand what I do, but I hate what I do." He says in verse 15 of Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." In verse 9, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." It is a Christian who, in the depths of their heart, hates their sin. They want to do God's will, struggle to do it, hate the sin. That is the grace of God, the Spirit of God in a child of God. So now, if you feel weary, if you feel overwhelmed about this idea of being a peacemaker, that would probably be a good thing. That'd probably be a good thing because it might just be a sign of God's grace in your life. Well, let's end with two applications of this. How do we grow as peacemakers? Well, we've just touched on it. We're back at the beginning of the Beatitudes. That's right, you cannot be a peacemaker unless you follow the first six. You can't be a peacemaker without, first of all, poverty of spirit. Do you sense that you can't pull off anything for God? Good. Once we do, we'll see our own sin, and we will move to the next beatitude. We will mourn our sin. We won't like it. And mourning our sin leads us then to being more meek, to being more gentle, because we know that we are sinners saved by grace. And with that kind of meekness, now moving forward in our lives, we will start to have different appetites. Our appetites will change. We will hunger and thirst for what's righteous. And as we fill up on what's righteous, we will become more merciful. We will become more compassionate to those around us. And we will reach out to others, which leads to more purity of heart. And a pure heart is actually a heart at war. A heart at civil war with its sin. A heart at civil war with sin is the heart that can make peace with others. To be a peacemaker, we must have the peace of God. We cannot give what we do not have. And so the Lord, how we grow as peacemakers, how we mature as peacemakers, is the Lord will wash us back and forth in these Beatitudes. This is how God grows us as peacemakers. So be encouraged. Secondly, and last, know this. God uses weak people to make peace. So keep going. God uses weak people to make peace. Keep going. A pastor named Tony Merida down south, he wrote a piece on William Wilberforce, since we're talking about peace today. William Wilberforce, the man primarily responsible for abolishing slavery in England. And this pastor writes of him that Wilberforce worked for 46 years to abolish slave trade and slavery. His story is amazing. Did you know that he was 5'3"? He was so sick one time that he weighed 76 pounds. It took 20 years to abolish slave trade and then 26 to abolish slavery. And it passed just 3 days before his death. Here is an example to all men. He lived his whole life passing up greater opportunities, including becoming prime minister, to serve those who would never say thank you, for a people that he did not know because of what he believed about God and his word. Wilberforce's friend John Wesley once wrote him a letter encouraging him to labor on. It may have been the last letter ever written by the 87-year-old Wesley. He told Wilberforce, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary of doing well. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." God uses weak people to make peace. So keep going. The Bible is also filled with many more examples like this. God uses weak people to display his glory, those who have a heart for God and for people. So middle school student, senior, middle-ager, whoever you are, whatever you think your limitation is, be a peacemaker. As James writes, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh, how the world needs your peace. How those around us need your peace. Lord, where would we be without the peace of Jesus? We would be without hope. As Isaiah the prophet says, "Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us." And so we thank you this morning for Jesus, the supreme peacemaker, who made peace at an extreme cost because he was committed to your glory and to our good. Lord, would you let us receive your peace this morning and help us to go out and make it with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.